Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. This is our eighth lesson, working our way through the book of Ephesians, and our first lesson of 2021. I hope and trust that each of you had a good Christmas and a good New Year. We actually had all the family in for Christmas. It's the first time that we've done that in about 10 years. If you don't remember, I have a daughter in Pennsylvania who is a nurse, and her husband is a firefighter. And with their schedules, they have not been able to make it for Christmas for quite some time, but they made it, so everybody else showed up. My wife and I and some of the kids went to Colorado for my number one grandson's third birthday. So we were up there for a couple of days. There ended up not being a party because Colorado has some pretty strict rules about where you can and can't meet with groups of people. So it was really just us at their house, and it was a lot of fun. And then we brought our grandson home with us, and then his parents showed up a couple of days later along with the rest of the crowd. So it was a lot of fun. So in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, we've started the half of the book that deals with how should we live based on the theology that we had in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Remember, we talked about what it meant to be saved, what it meant to be chosen by God. And we ended up with a long discussion of the unity of the church. That is, the Gentile believers, that is, those who were at Ephesus, the receivers of this book, who were Gentiles, are now brought into the body of Christ. There's not a separate church for converted Jews and one for Gentiles. We are all brought into a new body, which is called the church. And this has been referred to in the book as a mystery. That is something that hasn't been revealed up until this time. So if you remember in chapter 4, starting, say, in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there isn't a body for those people and a body for us, a spirit for those people and a spirit for us, a hope for them and a hope for us. It is all one. And we had a long discussion, if you remember, about the fact that while we are called to be unified, in our fallen world today, the church oftentimes seems very disunified, very fractured into all kinds of different groups and subgroups and sub-subgroups. I think I gave the example of driving through, I think it was South Carolina one time, and there was a sign for the First Baptist Church of such and such town. And then a little ways down the road, there was a sign for the original First Baptist Church of the same community. And you have to imagine that at some point there was a church split over some, who knows, personality issue, doctrinal issue, or whatever it was. So the church that we see is oftentimes seen as being very fractured. But the church as God sees it, and I'll use that word over and over again, the capital C, church, is a unified body because there is no separate spirit, there is no separate God, there is no separate Christ, there is only one Lord, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father. So we are all unified in the body of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're all the same, and we're going to talk about some of that today, starting in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, grace was given. Well, we understand that. We understand grace given to us, which is how we are saved. By faith, by grace, through faith, we have been saved. It isn't a work of ours. It is a function of God's grace given to us. But we must be talking about something a little bit more right here, because we're going to talk about the grace that is given to us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. We're going to talk here just for a moment about gifts and what that means, and the fact that God has gifted certain people in the church for the benefit of the church. More about that in just a moment. So the question is, but grace was given to each of you according to the measure of Christ's gift. Did each of us receive the same amount of grace? Well, if we're talking about salvation, then the answer would be yes. Each of us received the grace that was necessary to deal with the sin in our life so that we could stand before God in Christ's righteousness. But when we start talking about the gifts, they're going to be different for each individual person and for, well, we'll see about that in just a moment. So the next three verses are kind of odd. Let's just read them. Therefore, it says, when he, talking about Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What does that mean? Well, first off, remember what he's talking about in verse 8. He is talking about the fact that Christ gave gifts to us. That's the key to all of this. The rest of it is interesting, and we'll talk about it, but what we're really going to talk about are the gifts that he gave to us as individuals and to us as the body of Christ. So, when he ascended on high, remember all that discussion in the book of Hebrews about Christ ascending to heaven, sitting on the right hand of the Father, interceding in our behalf. Well, we're told that when he ascended, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. You're a Roman general, and you go and you win a major conflict, a huge battle. You defeat the enemy of Rome, and you are given the opportunity to ride in a triumph back into Rome. And as you're riding in, you are distributing gifts. You're giving things to the people who helped you, who served you, who you want to honor. You distribute gifts to them. In this case, what are those gifts that he has given to us? And that's what we're going to talk about in just a moment. But before we do that, let's get over this verse 9 and 10 parenthetical statement. It says, in saying he ascended, that is, he went up to heaven, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, that is, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So when we talk about ascending, you're ascending from something. So what is that something? What is it that Christ descended to? And there's really three answers that people give to this question. The first one is that when he left heaven, he descended to be, well, one of us. He descended to be a human being living on the earth. Now, you and I have a very high view of mankind. You know, we're pretty hot stuff. So it's not much of a descent in our minds to become human. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is in heaven and he ascends from that position, that level of power and authority. He descends, and I might add, that's a pretty big descent. So that is one possible answer, that he descended to earth. The second possible answer, and I'm not saying that more than one of these can't be right, the second is that he actually descended into hell itself, or if you want to get technical, into Hades. If you grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed, particularly, say, the Catholic version of it, you remember that it says that he, Jesus, was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. There is discussions about Jesus going to the Old Testament saints and preaching the gospel to them. So that three-day period, he descended into hell. Now, if you read a more Protestant version of the Apostles' Creed, it will probably say that he descended into the dead. So, possible answer number one, the descent to earth itself is what this passage is talking about. Number two is that he descended into hell. And the third answer, that is that he descended to the grave. When he died, he was buried. He was buried in the earth. And he rose, which he is ascended from that point, and he ascended on into heaven. So here we have three different answers, and I'm not sure I'm going to lose a lot of sleep over any of these. I would lean toward talking about the descent to earth itself, just because we don't think very often that that in and of itself is a descent. But either way, he descended so that he could ascend, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. So, what were these gifts that he gave? Well, there are at least three passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts being given to believers. There's a passage in Romans chapter 12. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it is interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." This is important for our discussion about Ephesians, because remember, we just spent the last lesson talking about how we're all unified. We, the church, are unified. Now, in our modern day, there is this idea that in order to be truly unified, we all have to be just alike. And what we really want are people who look and talk just like us. Well, the reality is there's nothing like that in the church. What did this passage say? There are varieties of gifts, even though there's only one Spirit. There are varieties of service, even though there's only one Lord. And there are a variety of activities, even though there is only one God who empowers everyone. So what does that mean? What it means is God has given me and God has given you certain gifts and talents, certain life experience, certain access to certain people, and he wants you to use all of that for his service. And what you end up doing may look very different than what I end up doing. There are many activities, there are many works of service, and there are many gifts, and God distributes these as he sees fit. As he sees fit, he distributes gifts and talents. Now, it is interesting because I quoted this passage in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians actually has a little bit of discussion that the gifts themselves were causing conflict and disunity within the body of Christ. What happened was, you know, I'm a pastor. I've got the big gift. I've got the really good one. You have the gift of service, which is fine, but it's not the big one. And all of a sudden, we start measuring ourselves by what God has given us. And what we do when we do that is we lose the meaning and purpose of the gifts in the first place. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Remember the picture that is given. The body of Christ. The body has many members. Each member does something different. Your finger doesn't do the same thing as your toe. Your kidney doesn't do the same thing as your heart. Everything does the purpose for which it was created. Imagine, if you will, imagine the heart one day says, you know, I'm the main thing that keeps this body alive. I'm a lot more important. And the brain says, no, I'm the one that tells everyone else what to do. And the body gets into this fight of which part is most important. When in reality, every one of those parts has been put in place in order to accomplish the purpose that God has for that particular body. In the same way, the church has been given gifts. Now, it is a little bit interesting in that the Romans 12 passage that lists a variety of gifts, the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, which gives a variety of gifts, is really talking about God giving gifts to you as an individual for your use to do the work that Christ has asked you to do. The one that we're dealing with in Ephesians is just a little bit different, because while it's talking about gifts, it's actually referring to gifts being given to the body. What we see is the gift that God has given to the church are gifted people to do what God would have them to do. So we're dealing here with gifts that God gave specifically to the church, which are in fact gifted people being given to the church. So back to the verse that started all of this in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ has given gifts. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And what he gave to the church are, whatever word you want to use, gifted people. And who are those gifted people? That's you and that's me. So here we go into the discussion, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. We're given a list here of three, maybe four, of the gifts. If you look in 1 Corinthians and Romans, there's a longer list. But these are the gifts that God has given to the church in order to help it accomplish its purpose. So let's look at this list rather quickly. He gave the apostles. The apostles are a gift that were given to the church. Now, what is an apostle? Well, we've talked about this before. In fact, we talked about it in the very first lesson, because Paul himself was an apostle. An apostle was someone who had spent time with Christ. Now, you say, wait a minute, Paul did not spend any time with Christ when Christ was here on his earthly ministry. And that's correct. But Paul was taught by Christ directly and given what he needed to accomplish his purpose. So we talk about the 12 apostles, and then we throw out Judas, and then we have Paul adding that group. But there's also another group of people in the New Testament who are referred to as apostles. These were the people of the early church who provided us with, well, the scripture, with what God had told them to tell us that we needed to know for salvation and for proper living. So the apostles were those who were with Christ and heard his teaching, and they have shared that information with us. We know, right, that the church itself is built upon the teaching of the apostles. And where did the apostles get that? It was given to them by God. Why did God give them that? So that they could share it with us, and that would be the gift that we need to understand the Word of God. So we have apostles. We have prophets. What is a prophet? Well, technically speaking, a prophet is someone who proclaims God's word. Now, in the Old Testament, we talk about prophets as those who are predicting the future. Remember, God told them this is what's going to happen. They tell the people this is what's going to happen. I read a fascinating book years ago talking about The Art of Prophecy, I think was the title of it. And it was talking about those who teach the word. Because just like a prophet receives the word and proclaims it to the people, a teacher receives the word and proclaims it to the people. The difference is I have never told you that God told me something that was somehow contradictory to the scripture. God is not giving me new revelation. God is helping me to understand the scripture itself. So I am not an Old Testament prophet. I do attempt to teach the word as God directs me. So apostles and prophets, if I take the prophet in the Old Testament viewpoint, do these two things still even exist today? And the answer is probably not. We as a congregation, and you know, I grew up in a Baptist and we believe the same thing. We do not believe in apostolic succession. What does that mean? Well, if you're a good Roman Catholic and you recognize the authority of the Pope, well, you recognize the authority of the Pope because he has the apostolic authority that was passed in their thinking from Peter to the next one, 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 to the current Pope, however many there were in that long chain. I do not necessarily believe that. In fact, I don't believe that. I believe that when the scripture talks about the apostles and the church being built upon the teaching of the apostles, it's talking about the word of God itself, that which we have before us, the teachings of the apostles. So there's a lot of debate today about whether these two gifts still exist or whether God gave them to the church at a point in time in order to raise up the church, in order that you and I might have the written word of God. And that's what I do believe is the case. Now, the next two are evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Now, evangelists are obviously those who share the good news. It might, in this verse, be actually talking about missionaries, me going to someplace to share the gospel. That someplace may be next door, that may be down the street, it may be in the next state, it may be in the next country. You get the picture, right? So an evangelist is that person who is sharing the good news. Now, we oftentimes take shepherds and teachers and pull them apart. If you look at the way this sentence is put together, you might actually construe that this is actually talking about one group of people. I tend to break it into two, but what we have are shepherds, or if you will, pastors, who we oftentimes refer to as under-shepherds, where Christ is the shepherd. Remember, my sheep hear my voice, etc. And pastors are the under-shepherds. That means that they are dealing with the people, helping to direct them toward Christ. And then teachers are those who share the word of God, the word that's been given to us, share that word and attempt to apply it to our everyday lives. Now, I tend to break those apart primarily because I do think I have the gift of teaching, but I'm not sure I have the gift of being a pastor. I've been around churches enough to know the difference between those. It's one thing to actually proclaim the word. It's another thing when a loved one has died and you have to go minister to those people, and that's more of a pastoral job. Now, as I said earlier, these two may be combined together because we expect our pastors to teach. We expect them to do that. Elsewhere, when we looked at, say, the Romans 12 or the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, it actually differentiates these as separate gifts. But be that as it may, he has given to us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. Why did he give us these things? Why did God, why did Christ give these gifts to the church? And that's what the next passage actually talks about. Why did he do this? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Why? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. and then there's going to be a warning after that. So, what is the purpose of these gifted people? Now, remember, when we look at the other passages, we're talking about gifts being given to individuals. Now, these gifts are given to individuals, but they're given to the individuals to give to the church. That is the gift. So, what is the purpose of these gifts? Well, it says it very clearly, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Hold it right there. Something seems wrong. Why doesn't that say to do the work of the ministry? God gave us prophets, apostles, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers so that they would do the work of the ministry. That's not what it says, though. It says to equip the saints. Now, who are the saints? Well, if you're a good Roman Catholic, you recognize that there are certain individuals that because of their grace have warranted a place that is above the rest of us and are identified as saints. There's actually a criteria they use for determining who is and isn't a saint. So there's us, there's the saints, and then there's, well, God, okay? But that's not the way we interpret the New Testament when it talks about saints. Remember verse 1 of the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Was he talking about some elite group of people in Ephesus? Or was he talking about all the Christians who were in Ephesus? Well, I think it's very clear. The answer is he was talking about all the Christians, all the believers that were in Ephesus were given this title of saints. The scripture talks about you and I, if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, you and I being saints. What does the word saint mean? It means to be set apart for God. It means to be holy. So we have to ask ourselves, are there some Christians that are called to be holy and the rest of us, well, we're on our own? No, all of us are one body. Remember, that was where we started, one body, and we are all called saints. Now, let's read this verse again very slowly. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So here's the trick question. Who is supposed to be doing the ministry? The saints. And the saints are equipped by the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, and the evangelist. They are not the ones who are solely responsible for doing the work of ministry. Now, they are doing works of ministry. How? By equipping the saints so that you can go out and do the ministry that God has told you to do. This is fascinating to me because if you, like me, grew up in the church, you know, there are ministers and then there's everybody else. And the ministers have to do the work of God because, well, that's what we pay them for, right? The rest of us, well, we just kind of muddle along and do whatever we want to do. But that's not the way the Bible presents it to us. The ministers in our earthly viewpoint, the people who are paid, if you will, the minister's job is to equip the saints so that the saints, who are you and I, can do the work of the ministry. We are all called to do this, every last one of us. We are called to do the work of ministry. There isn't this separation. Oh, they're professionals, we're amateurs. They have to do this, we can lay on our easy chair and do whatever we want. All of us are called to the ministry. And the purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers is to show you and me how to do that, to teach us how to do it, how to live every day of our life in the ministry. Now, let's back up a little bit to what we started talking about. Remember the unity of the body. We are one. There's one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one hope, one this, one that. We are unified. But the 1 Corinthians passage that we read, but there are a variety of gifts. There are a variety of services. There are a variety of ministries. Guess what? What you do for the cause of Christ may look totally different than what I do for the cause of Christ. And we may both be doing what God has called us to do. Now, God hasn't called you to sin. We'll talk about that much later in the book. God hasn't called you to violate the word of God. We'll talk about that later in the book. But within the context of being set apart for God, we are called to minister in different ways. So the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, shepherd, teachers, are in a position to help you and I to minister. They are not there to do the work for us. It is interesting. I just saw this in passing, and it's fascinating to me. If, like me, you started a Read Through the Bible program this year, I give you all the encouragement that I can that you would keep after it. Well, the one that I started, and I started it whatever day, 5 days ago, you read a little bit out of the Old Testament, and then you read a chapter out of the New Testament, and that's the way it's going to work through the whole Bible. Well, the passage that I read on the 4th was Matthew chapter 4. And in there it says, and going, talking about Jesus, you know, he's been tempted, he's come back, and he started his ministry. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. This is his calling them to be apostles. What is interesting is what they were doing. It says they were mending their nets. And the fascinating thing is if you look at this passage in Ephesians, it says that the purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers is to equip the saints. Did you know that that word equip is the same root word as that word mending the nets? To equip means that you're making someone ready to accomplish the purpose that God has called them to do. To mend the net is to make the net ready to accomplish the purpose for which that net exists. So Jesus called them when they were mending, and what he's doing is equipping them, mending them, to prepare us for the work of the ministry. So, two things: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for building up the body of Christ. Now, here you go. What did I say a while ago about the church at Corinth? They were having difficulties because of the gifts, because they were dividing up and they were arguing about who had the best gift, who had the greatest gift. Oh yeah, mine's better than yours. I'm better than you. And it wasn't building up the body. It was tearing the body apart. The gifts are given to us not to serve my vanity and ego. The gifts are given to us so that we can build up the body. So if you are doing what you believe is the work of God, and it is not building up the body, but rather is tearing the body apart, then you may need to stop and examine yourself about whether or not you're truly exercising the gift that God has given you. And remembering, we exercise the gift that God has given us by doing the ministry while demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So if you're using your gift as a club to beat people over the head, you are not doing it to build the body of Christ. That is the purpose of the gift. So if the purpose of the, I keep going through this same list, right? The apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, is to build up the body for the sake of ministry. What is the ministry that we're supposed to do? Well, I dare say that you can open up the Bible and particularly say the last three chapters of Ephesians that we're going to talk about in the upcoming weeks, and you'll see a long list of things that God would have you to do to minister to those that God brings you into contact with. I've always been somewhat fascinated with lists, and the church particularly in the medieval period was real big on lists. So they had a list of the corporal works of mercy and another list of the spiritual works of mercy. And I'm going to read these just because I believe they present a very succinct list of what doing the work of the ministry is. The corporal works of mercy are the ones, well, they're just helping people. The list is to feed the hungry, to give water to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to shelter the homeless, to visit the sick, to visit the imprisoned or ransom the captive, and to bury the dead. Remember when Jesus is separating the two groups and he said, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I needed water and you didn't give it to me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And the people said, wait a minute, we never saw you when you were hungry or thirsty or naked. And Jesus said, when you have done this to the least of one of mine, you've done it for me. I've told you before that we have brought into our house a young lady who needed a place to stay. And she's been here coming up almost on a year. And we've kind of adopted her into our family. Very unofficially, she's 19 years old, so we don't need anything official. But when asked why I did that, to me, this is where that applies. If somebody's hungry, you feed them. If they need a place to stay, you give them a bed. I mean, that's just what you do. It isn't that complicated. So here's what we need to understand. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers are teaching you to do these works for, well, whoever God brings you in contact with. I always thought it was fascinating. When our kids were little and were living at home, they would have a friend over and it'd get close to dinner time and they'd come to me and go, is it okay if who's it eats? And I would always say, of course. I mean, they're in our house. It's time to eat. You feed them. It's not like you're going to put them off in the corner and say, we're going to eat, but you don't get to eat. Now, how you do each of these things may be totally different than how I do each of these things. Now, there's also a list known as the spiritual works of mercy, to instruct the ignorant, to counsel the doubtful, to admonish the sinners, to bear patiently those who wrong us, to forgive offenses, to comfort the afflicted, and to pray for the living and the dead. Now, I'm not sure about that praying for the dead part, but the rest of them, I think, is a very good list. What are we called to do? Somebody doesn't know the truth? You share the truth with them. They're questioning things? You help them to understand that. They're sinning in some very obvious way? You point that out to them. More about that in just a moment. You bear patiently when they wrong us. You forgive offenses and you comfort the afflicted. These are just some of the ministry, the work of the ministry that you and I have been called to do. Not just those who are paid staff members of a church. Their job is to prepare you and me to do these works of ministry. It kind of changes the way you see things. You know, you see somebody that has a need that needs to be met, and is your first thought, well, I'm going to go to the church and get them to take care of this. Well, you may need to do that because you may need more resources. I mean, there are ignorant people that I just can't set them straight. I need help from somebody else. But we need to recognize that God has put us here to minister to these people. So, why have gifts been given to the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why do we need these gifts? Why do we need God to give the church these particular things? We need it to attain unity in the faith, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, when are we going to reach this point? I have no idea. I do know that when we get to heaven, we're going to sit there and look at each other and goes, oh, you are a post-pre-trib millennialist. And we'll all kind of chuckle that, that was what was dividing us when we have been unified in Christ. Not to say that those differences aren't important, but remember, we are called to unity in the faith. We are given these gifts to obtain the knowledge of the Son of God, to learn more about Christ. Each of us need to learn more. Why? So that we can become more like Christ. The bottom line is God is calling us to maturity. God has gifted us and others to minister to us so that we can minister to others so that we can obtain maturity. It is interesting that I'm not sure, in fact, I'm pretty sure it wouldn't work, that you can sit in your easy chair at home and become mature. I think it's when you go out and you do the work of ministry that you begin to understand this is what it means to follow after Christ, and that's what produces maturity in you. Now, we did not really have a long lesson about gifts per se. I mean, once again, in the Romans and in the 1 Corinthians passage, there are lists of gifts. And people are always asking, how do I find my gift? Our church actually has a ministry that helps you to understand the gifts and talents that God has given you, and I would encourage you to look into that. I believe, though, that sometimes we're mistaken in thinking that I can take some kind of test that will show me what my particular gift is. Not to say that it might provide some level of insight. I am convinced you discover your gift when you go out and do something. When you go out and put into practice this particular gift, and after a while, don't stop immediately, but after a while, you'll begin to see that God is working through you in the exercise of that gift. But don't give up the first time. If you heard my first lesson I ever taught, you would be amazed that I even survived it. I taught my dad's Sunday school class. This was Student Sunday. And I had, I think, 40 minutes to teach, and I taught for 10, and I was done. I ran out of material, and those of you who know me recognize that I don't do that much anymore. That is, run out of material. So you need to do it long enough and often enough that you can begin to see and to see what God is doing through you. So what is my suggestion to you? Go do something. Go practice works of mercy. Go practice evangelism. Go do these things and see how God works in your life. Because the truth is, we are all called to show works of mercy. We are all called to evangelize. It's just that some people have that gift in a way that just astounds us. It's like one person said, you know, on a bad day, Billy Graham preaches the gospel and hundreds of people come to Christ. Because he had the gift of evangelism. We are all gifted, but sometimes we just need to do the work that is set in front of us. If somebody shows up and they're hungry, you don't say, well, I don't have the gift of mercy, let me go find somebody. What do? You feed them. because that's what we're all called to do. So I would encourage you to spend some time trying to understand the different gifts and how you and I are called to do the work of the ministry. These were the blessings, but there's also some warnings. Why do we need these things? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful things. Why do we need to be mature so that we won't be led astray? Tossed back and forth like children following after anything. We watched actually two of our grandsons today. The older of the two, who's almost two, he has his little push toy and he just loves running around the backyard with it. But you know what? He gets distracted. He's going this way and all of a sudden he sees something and he heads off in the other direction. He just does it. And one time today, that other direction was heading down the driveway into the street. And obviously, I stopped him from doing that because that's not the direction he ought to be going. We shouldn't be like children. We are to mature. Remember that passage in Hebrews that we worked through where it says that, you know, you should be eating you should have the solid food now. Instead, you're still like infants, taking the beginning truths of God's word. We are called to maturity so that we won't be like spiritual children. We won't be tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine or human cunning or deceitful schemes. Now, I don't know about you, but you can go and open up hundreds of different books that are written every year that have some guy's new revelation that truly explains to you what God truly wants you to know based on some strange interpretation of something. And you know what? We are not to go chasing after all of those things. We are to know the Word of God. We are to be mature so that when someone says, you know, I got this special revelation from God, and he says, it's okay if you do fill in the blank. And trust me, our world today is full of a lot of people who are coming up with some very strange ideas of how we, as believers, are supposed to live our lives. We are given gifts. You see this the pattern here, right? We are given gifts to mature us so that we can do the ministry, so that we will not be tossed to and fro like children. We could have a long discussion about every wind of doctrine, all the false doctrines that are in the world today. I would contend that there's really not any new false doctrines. It's just the same old ones that keep popping up over and over again. You start reading the early church history and the things they had to struggle. For example, Gnosticism, the idea that I have some special knowledge that you don't have, and that makes me, well, more mature than you. And I've got my secret knowledge, and I may or may not let you have it. Those teachers that you're listening to, they're keeping that secret knowledge from you. Well, guess what? That's Gnosticism, and it is a heresy. But you know what? It was alive and well in the first century of the church, and it is alive and well today in the churches that we see. Whatever heresy that you read about in church history, it's alive and well today. It's just been repackaged in some different form. So that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes, but rather memorize verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. He was holy. We have been declared holy because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have been declared holy, and we are to work that out in our everyday life, which, as we've talked about before, is the process of sanctification. But what does it say? Rather, speaking the truth in love. You know, it sounds so easy, just that little phrase, speak the truth in love. It's amazing how much difficulty we have doing that. Why? Because we, in our minds, want to divide the two up, okay? Love says, I tell you that you're a good person, and, you know, if you made some mistakes, well, that's not that big a deal. That's what love tells us we're supposed to tell people. Sometimes we use the truth as a club to beat people over the head. Oh, you're doing that? Well, you're going to hell and you deserve it. And we take those two and we tear them apart. When in reality, we have to speak the truth. If someone is sinning, it doesn't matter whether they're happy about it. It doesn't matter whether they're having a grand time. It doesn't matter. The truth is still the truth. But if we're not demonstrating love, no one is going to listen to our truth. It is interesting. Warren Wiersbe says, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. Tim Keller says, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. We are called to speak the truth in love. What does that mean? We need to know the truth, and we need to know what love is. What we're going to see in the book of Ephesians, we have the unity of the body of Christ. And what messes up the unity? A lack of love. You know, somehow I get my mindset that this is the only truth, and I'm going to beat you over the head with it. Or we drop down into sentimentality. Oh, yes, I know. Whatever your opinion is about the scripture is probably just okay. It is so easy to talk about, but we need to work to speak the truth in love to each other. We need love and we need truth. Why? From whom? We're talking about Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So let's look at what we've talked about. God has given us grace. One example of this grace are the gifts that he's given to us as individuals, and he's given gifts to the church in order to help the church accomplish its ministry. The teachers, the pastors, the evangelists, the prophets, and the apostles are there to teach you and me how to do the ministry. Why do we do that? So that we will become mature, that we will press on to being conformed to the image of Christ. And to do that, we need to speak the truth in love. Because when each part of the body is working together, the body will grow so that it builds itself up in love. We'll stop there and we'll pick up probably in verse 16. For the beginning of next week's lesson. Have a good week, and I'll see you next week.